All right. Thank you very much, Lynn. From our main text this morning, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 through 20, verses 20 through 28, Paul says, "But if, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then the end comes, or comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who puts all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. All right. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for always your word. We thank you, God, that when we come here this morning, that, Lord, we've been speaking to you in our prayers and our singing and our call of worship. But now, Lord, we expect and we have hope, Lord, and the assurance that you would speak to us. Lord, you speak to us through the reading of your word and also the proclamation of your word and exposition. So, Lord, give us ears to hear this morning. Open our eyes and our hearts to hear a word from you, especially as you take your word and apply it in a very individual, collective way, but yet in a very individual way as you speak to us. We thank you, O great God, for this. In Christ we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, today, which is happening quite a bit with these series, today is part two of my message. I wasn't able to finish it last week because we had communion. And as you can tell with the remainder of this message, it would have been an over an hour long sermon. One of the reasons why I sort of divided it up into parts. But I want to be not pedantic, but I want to be thorough as we go through the text. Now, last week, in the first part of this series on these particular verses, Paul simply in verse 20 holds up the truth of the resurrection. If you recall, chapter 15 is a chapter on hope. You know, as I shared with you last week in the Bible, it teaches three great virtues. There's the virtue of hope, the virtue of faith, and the virtue of love. And if you were looking for the chapter in the Bible that speaks on the chapter of love, what chapter would you turn to? Chapter 13, amen. If you wanted a chapter on faith, what would you turn to? Hebrews 11, right? If you wanted a chapter on hope, it's hard to see this at first, but if you want to turn to a chapter dedicated to hope, I think you would turn to 1 Corinthians 15. The other two are more obvious. 15 is not as obvious, but as you work through chapter 15, the doctrine of the resurrection, which is the most complete systematic treatment of the doctrine of the resurrection. The entire New Testament, even the Old Testament, speaks of the resurrection. The resurrection is the center of the Christian faith. As Paul says, if there's no resurrection, everything falls apart. I believe the Apostle Paul, his driving motivation in the Bible is the resurrection. The resurrection is the core of the gospel of Paul's preaching. If that's the case, and it is, then chapter 15 would be one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible because it's dealing with the resurrection. Now, last week, as we've been working through, in verse 20, I just stated verse 20, but in verse 20, Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." Here, Paul comes back and asserts the truth of the resurrection. And he does it in such a way that brings comfort. Notice he says, first fruits. In other words, Jesus will be the first to be resurrected, never to die again. Now, wouldn't it stink if you could be resurrected just to die again? How many of you would, if you die, would like to come back just to live it over again, to die again? Raise your hands. No takers of reincarnation? I didn't think so. If I'm in the ground, keep me there. I don't want to come back to this. But so the Bible says Jesus is the first to be resurrected, never to go through this again. But the promise, here's the comfort. The promise is that if we are in Christ, He, the first fruits, is the promise of the future hope when the harvest comes in, which is a larger group of people. Christ is the first fruits. We will be the harvest, as Paul uses this understanding. The promise is that we too will be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. Isn't that a marvelous truth? What comfort. And then secondly, Paul, when he describes death, how does he describe it? Sleeping. Did y'all go to sleep pretty good last night? Did you? I had my band played at the Sycamore Center last night, and I love playing, but there's two things I hate about playing in a band. Setting up and breaking down. And plus, my group has so much to set up and break down, it takes us quite a while. It's like a workout by itself. So when I got home, I had no problem sleeping. I went like that. Now, when we went to sleep, was anybody fearful of going to sleep? No, because the hope of waking up in the morning. Well, Paul takes this idea of sleeping with death. We as Christians, when now lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep, right? When we go to sleep, like we don't worry about not waking up in the morning, we assume it. Well, the Bible, Paul describes for the Christian, is sleeping. What it means is that your body sleeps, but not your soul. Your soul goes to be with God, but your body goes in the ground to sleep. Just to be what? Woken up. When will your bodies be woken up? The resurrection. So Paul is saying, don't be fearful of death. Be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His what? His saints. Beloved, that's comfort. And that comfort comes from the truth of the resurrection. So that was last week's sermon. But today, Paul's now going to get a little more theological. You say, well, Pastor, I thought this was pretty theological. Well, Paul's going to get even deeper into some theology, some very, very rich theology. And so let's begin the second point. Paul now is going to explain his affirmation of the truth of the resurrection. He declares the truth of the resurrection to be a fact. Now he's going to explain the truth of the resurrection. How does he do it? Look at verses 21 through 22. Specifically, I want you to look at verse 22. I believe verse 22 is probably the most pivotal verse, not only what I'm teaching this morning, but the entire chapter of chapter 15. In these verses, Paul addresses the doctrine of original sin and death. Okay? Very important topic. And as I said, the pivotal phrase here is verse 22. If you will read it, watch what Paul says. For as in, notice the term in. Now, that's a theological, technical term that Paul is using. He says, for as in Adam, all die. Then he says, so also in Christ shall all be what? Made alive. Now, I've read this so many times in my life. I've used this so many times at funerals. And if you read something all the time and use it all the time, your mind just kind of goes this way. You know, you don't really think about it anymore. But I had to stop and look at this verse in new light and in the context of what I've been preaching. This is why I love expository preaching, because it forces me to look at the text in a different way in context, right? And this is the beauty of expository preaching. And so when you look at this, I'm looking at it thinking, now what does this mean in the context of what's going on? What does it mean to say that all in Adam die? Why, beloved? This is an important question. Why do we die? You know why? Well, Pastor, the body runs down. Yeah, I know that. Why do we die? Well, the Bible says here, why do we die? Because of Adam. Well, here's another question. Why do we die because of Adam? You see that question? Why, in Adam, do we all die? And why does Paul here connects Adam to Christ the way he does? What is Paul going on? What is he doing by connecting Adam? And we are studying Adam this morning, by the way, in the Bible study. Why does he connect Adam to Christ? Paul is addressing these questions in verses 21 through 22. And to make sense of all of this, I want you to either turn to or jot down Romans 5. Because Romans 5 is sort of a commentary, a theological commentary on this particular text. They really go together. Okay, so you can write it down or turn to it if you want. I'm going to read it for you. In Romans 5, but specifically verse 12, Paul says this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through the one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men," because Paul says, "all sinned." Now this is interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, specifically verses 21 and 22, and in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, these are the only passages in Scripture that teaches the doctrine of two Adams. Here we go. The doctrines of two Adams, and they're only taught in these two Scriptures by the Apostle Paul. What is the doctrine of two Adams? The first Adam in Genesis 2 and 3, and the second Adam, which is Jesus. Did you know that Jesus was also Adam? Paul calls him the last Adam or the second Adam. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Bear with me, because this is some very rich theology. So I want to explain this the best way I can without giving you too much. You know, the art of preaching is also what you don't say. There's a lot I can say, but I think it's smart to not say too much. Let me share with you, at least I think, the gist of what Paul is talking about, the idea of two Adams. This is important, because this has bearing on you today. Adam, understand this, the word we're teaching this morning, Adam is a proper name, but also Adam means mankind, okay, or humanity. I was telling the class this morning, my name is George Carlton Moore III. Junior. And I wanted Bradley to be the third, but my wife said, "Carl, do you like the name George Carlton Moore, Jr.?" I said, "Not really." "So why would you want to call your son George?" Does that make sense? And Bradley looks more like a Bradley, doesn't he, than a George. So, you know, my parents called me George Carlton Moore, Jr. Now, nothing wrong with the name George. I know some good Georges. There's one here this morning, right? And nothing wrong with George, but why would my parents call me George? Because George means gardener. Now, if you know me, I'm not much of a gardener. My wife is. She's got a greener thumb. Now, I can work in a garden. I've worked in gardens, but that's not really my gift. So it doesn't make sense that I would be called George. But in the Hebrew world, people were called who they were, their identity. You are identified quite literally with your name. God was the one that named Adam, Adam. Why? Because Adam means mankind. So God was basically saying to Adam, Adam, and Eve, by the way, this morning we found out that God named Eve, her name was Adam, not Eve, from God. Adam was the one that called her Eve, as in a title, mother of all living. But Eve is a title, not a name. Her name was actually Adam, which identifies her with her husband, Adam. So God basically says to Adam, humanity, Adam here is representative of every single human being. That's why his name is called Adam. Jesus is the representative head of all of God's elect. All of those who will ever be saved are identified with Jesus as their head. Now you say, well, Pastor, I didn't elect Adam to be my representative. No, but God did. Okay? Why does God do this? I'll get to that. But that's what these two represent. So Adam acted as a federal in biological head within the covenant of works. You say, Pastor, I've never read that word covenant works in the Bible. Well, the word covenant is in the Bible, but not necessarily in chapters 1, 2, and 3, but the components of covenant are there. In fact, if you go to Hosea, he references Adam in light of covenant, the word berit. So, understand that in the garden, God made a covenant with humankind. A covenant is a contract, right? A contract is where God expects something out of you, and then you expect something out of God. Does that make sense? God says, listen here, if you do this, I'll give you that. So God, in this covenant of works, this tit for tat, promises something to all human beings. Yet, as God makes that covenant with all human beings, he pulls out of humanity one man that represents everyone. This man will act as a mediator, okay, between humanity and God. So God pulls out this one person, names him Adam, and he pulls out this one person because he's the first of all of God's creation, of humanity, that is. And he makes a contract. He says, Adam, I will give to you and all of humanity the promise of eternal life. Right? That's a good thing, by the way. The promise that you'll never die. See, Adam, when he was created, he had the potential to die and the potential to live forever. But it was a potential. God says, I'll let you possess that, where you can never die. I'll give it to you and your posterity, where you'll be given bodies that will never die, souls that can never be corrupted. What God was promising him was eternal life, eschatological life, bodies, glorified bodies that never die. God says, listen, I'll give you this eternal life, which, by the way, is symbolized by what in Genesis? The tree of life. Now, how do I know that? If you go to Revelation 21, you see the tree of life again, do you not? And what is that tree of life? Eternal life. Interesting, the first book of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, bracketed by the tree of life. That's the promise. So Adam agreed to it. God promised him eternal life. Suspended, however, it's a condition, right? Suspended on the condition of personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. Personal. Adam, you got to do it for them. Eve can't do it for you. Your descendants can't do it. You've got to do it. Personal. Perfect. Listen here. It's got to be done with perfection. God doesn't grade on a curve. Right? God doesn't give you extra credit for intention. It's got to be done with perfection. Heart and soul. Personal, perfect, and perpetual. You cannot mess up one time. You may be going good on a Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Great. Let's start it over. Get some rest. Get back to work. Continual. You can't mess up one time. Personal, perfect, continual. So God promises him eternal life suspended on the condition of obedience. And what does Adam do? You know? He failed. He didn't keep his end of the bargain. And the Bible tells us what happened. There was the curse. The curse. Let me stop here real quick and make a little application. Beloved, the reality is that those without Jesus are still under the covenant of works. Does that make sense? In other words, if you want to earn eternal life, here's the terms of the covenant. The Ten Commandments. Right? God didn't give you the commandment not to eat of the tree. Right? But God has given us commandments. It's called the Ten Commandments. Adam had the same Ten Commandments written on his heart. God's giving you those. And God says, if you can keep everything perfect, personal, perfect, and continual, you can earn your salvation. But the problem is what? You can't. You know why? Because you're not as smart as Adam, and he failed. You know why? You're not as moral as Adam. He started off with an empty slate. We are starting off in a hole. Our environment is horrible, beginning first with you. You're a sinner, starting off with demerits. How are you going to get that straight? You can't. The Bible tells us that. So, beloved, if you are trying to earn your salvation, this is why every religion in the world is condemning. Apart from Jesus, every good Muslim goes to hell. You know why? Because it's based on works. Every good Buddhist that tries to be the best person they can be goes to hell. Why? Because under the covenant of works, you have to be perfect, and they can never do it. Even Christianity, apart from Christ. Did you know there's Christless Christianities? You know what a Christless Christianity is? A fake Christianity. A Christianity that doesn't preach the gospel, right? We call these apostate forms of Christianity, cultural Christianity. All those are based in work. So, beloved, that's the alternative we have. So God makes this covenant, a covenant of works with Adam. And Adam violates the terms of the covenant of works. And death is the penalty for Adam's violation of the covenant of works. Spiritual death, separation from God. Psychological death, we're messed up in the head, aren't we? Social death, we don't get together and get along very well. And physical death, where you, when you die, your soul separates from your body. In fact, that's what the word death means. It means separation. All its multiforms. So that's the penalty of death. And what do we are left with? The curse. What is the curse? Sickness. The curse of suffering. The curse of spiritual and physical death. Passed down to all Adam's biological descendants through natural generation. I say natural generation because that's how it's passed on. The reason why Adam was sinless, because he was not conceived by natural generation. How did Adam come about? Through a miracle. Jesus did not come about through natural generation. How was he conceived? Through a miracle of the virgin birth. This is why both Adam and Jesus were sinless at their creation. But beloved, last I looked, all of us here this morning came by what? Natural generation. A mommy and a daddy. This is what Paul means by saying, in Adam, all die. And he says, sin came into the world through this one man, and death through sin spread to all men because all sin. And not only has the curse passed down from Adam to all of us by way of original sin, but man is responsible for Adam's own sin itself. Man is responsible for Adam's sin because Adam's sin was, as the Bible teaches us in Romans 5, imputed to us. This is called the doctrine of imputation. You are treated for something that you did not do. That's the idea of imputation. You did not commit the sin of Adam, because Adam represented you, God treats you as though you had committed that sin. This means that Adam's sin was imputed to us. Imputed sin means that even though you and I did not do it, we did not bite of that apple, we are guilty nonetheless of Adam's transgression, and we are treated as though we had done it. And not only are we guilty of Adam's sin, we're also personally corrupted because of Adam's sin. And this personal corruption, beloved, is called original sin. If you go to Romans chapter 3, I know I'm giving you a lot this morning, very important nonetheless. If you go to Romans 3, Paul concludes his teaching in Romans 3 by saying, no one's righteous, no one has understanding, and no one seeks God. What that means is that every single human being born in this world from a descendant of Adam is not a righteous person, is not a moral person. I know we think we're righteous. Yeah, but I'm a good daddy. I'm a good husband. But that's not how God tests righteousness. God's test of righteousness is absolute perfection. So how righteous are you before a holy God? The Bible says your righteousness is what? Filthy rags. Paul says no one's righteous. That's down. Paul says no one has understanding. And does that mean that people are ignorant of all things? Of course not. I know pagans, non-believers, who are brilliant people. In fact, some of my smartest professors at seminary, most brilliant minds I've ever interacted with, were not born-again Christians. Now, when the Bible says no one has understanding, meaning when it comes to the things of God, people just don't get it. No one's home. In other words, original sin means our minds are corrupted when it comes to the things of God. Why is it that I'm preaching here that, but many of you, I hope, all of you, I hope are getting this because you're born again. But some people, when you preach even the simple things of the Word of God, they just don't get it. And thirdly, Paul says, no one seeks God. When it comes to our relationship with God, there's no such thing as free will. Free will in relationship to us choosing God is a pagan, humanistic, non-biblical conception. Yes, I have free will to drink pop or water. That's not the free will the Bible talks about. So what? The Bible says, do you have the free will to seek after God? And Paul says, no. No one has that in Romans 3. Beloved, that's the biblical teaching of original sin. As our Westminster Confession says, quote, where holy, we are wholly inclined to all evil, which do precede all transgressions. So when Paul says, in Adam all die, this is exactly what he means. This explains the universality of sin. Have you ever been anywhere that you never found or met sinners? Anybody ever been to a deserted island? Even if you found a deserted island and you and your family inhabited it, guess what? You've introduced sin, right? There's a universality of sin and the universality of death. Why is it that everyone dies? That's why. This is the biblical explanation of sin, sickness, and suffering, and death. Now, this is mind-blowing to modern man, secular man. For the modern man, the explanation of sin, sickness, and suffering, and death, their understanding of this runs counter to what the Bible teaches. Why do I say that? Modern man today's explanation of man is that man is evolving. Their understanding is that when one day, given enough time, we will be able to figure this out. That man is basically good. Forget what the Bible says. That man is basically good. Sociologists and psychologists are working their best on the problem of sin. Eventually they say they'll get it right. Scientists and tech people who are engineers are working on the problem of sickness and suffering and death. They're hoping one day they'll get it right. And this is why there are some people who, when they die, they freeze their bodies. You know people who've done that? Larry King, by the way. He was in an interview some years ago. Now, he was a non-believer, not only in Jesus, he was an atheist. And Larry King, of course, he had the money. He says, you know, I'm going to freeze my body in the hope that one day, when science and technology can figure a way to cure this thing called death, they'll wake my body up and insert in me whatever I need to have eternal life and never die. You know, he died, what, a couple years ago, a year ago? Oh, Larry King will be awakened, but not the way he thinks. The Bible says that there's a general resurrection, a resurrection of the wicked and of the righteous. And when he's resurrected, he will find out very soon. But none of these things will work. Why? Because the curse of sin, suffering, and death cannot be reversed by Adam's descendants. If Adam could not work it out and do what he had to do, beloved, us, all of Adam's descendants will never be able to work it out. Our pursuit for a utopia always ends up being a what? A dystopia. Destruction. Beloved, we are doomed. However, here's the good news. However, there is another Adam. The second Adam, Jesus, who did come. And he reversed the curse of sin. He reversed the curse of sickness. He has reversed the curse of suffering. He has reversed the curse of death. Paul says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of life. As in Adam all die, but also in Christ shall all be made alive. If Adam, beloved, brought death, Jesus reversed that with his resurrection. If in Adam all die, all those who are in Christ are made alive. Notice something. Everyone in Adam dies. But it's only those who are in Christ made alive. You know what this means? That if you're not in Christ, who are you in? Adam. You're doomed. The Bible does not teach universalism. It doesn't teach that everybody goes to heaven. Only those who are connected to Jesus. Only those who have living faith in Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of Paul. To summarize verse 22, Paul says, in Adam, under the covenant of works, there is sin, there's condemnation, and there's death. But in Jesus, under the covenant of grace, this is important, under the covenant of grace, there's righteousness, justification, and life. In other words, Jesus, when he was born, he put himself under the stipulations of the covenant of works. And unlike Adam, Jesus prevailed. God says, all right, Jesus, here it is, the second Adam. I'm going to promise you eternal life suspended on the condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Now go. And Jesus did it. He did it. He overcame Satan. Remember, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. He did battle with the devil, or at least at the end. What was that about? 40 in the Bible is a symbol of testing. Adam had his testing and failed, but Jesus had his run-in with Satan, and he overcame. Jesus did what Adam could not and did not do. And Jesus earned eternal life. What's the proof? He's resurrected. Now, Jesus doesn't need eternal life because he is eternal life. But this eternal life that he earned, he gives it to whom? To us freely. So that's what grace is. A covenant of grace is not tit for tat. It's not what God does and what we do. The covenant of grace is all God. God does it through Jesus, and we don't have to do anything but one, to reach out and trust. Faith in Jesus Christ. And by having faith in Jesus Christ and with the covenant of the grace, instead of condemnation, there is what? Righteousness. Instead of damnation, there is justification. Instead of eternal death, there is eternal life. Ah, wow. That's a lot of good theology there. A lot of true theology. Now, Paul, see how my time is doing. I tell you what, I didn't plan on this. I actually have a third point, but that's another 20, 30 minutes, I think. Tell you what, do you want to turn and tune in next Sunday for the continuation of this message? Maybe so, because Paul here, in my third point, actually goes in a more complicated situation about the kingdom of God and what that means. So I tell you what, I'll do this. Tune in next Sunday to the continuation of this message. But I want you to think about this. Ponder what I said this morning. The difference in Jesus and Adam. That in Adam all died, but in Jesus all are giving eternal life. Beloved, if you're sitting here and you're born again, I hope this message has confirmed your salvation, has greatly encouraged you. But if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying to yourself, well, I don't know if I'm in Jesus. Well, beloved, if you're not in Jesus, you know who we're in? We're in Adam. And all of us are born in Adam. And what do we get from Adam? Damnation. What is the hope? The gospel. Pastor, how do I receive that? I don't want to die eternally. I don't want to go to hell. I want to have the gift of eternal life. I have to be in Jesus. What do I have to do to be in Jesus? Simple. Repent of your sins. And what else? Have faith. Faith is not a work. It's the opposite of work. Faith is trusting. You know, when you were kids and you had faith in your parents, what were you doing? You trusted that your parents would do what they said they would do. Right? That's what Jesus wants. He wants us to have a faith of a child. A child doesn't have to figure out everything else. All a child has to do is trust in his mom and dad. Beloved, all you have to do this morning is simply trust. Trust in Jesus. And he will give you freely eternal life. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you, Lord, for this morning. And I thank you, Lord, for this very profound theology we have learned in verses 21 and 22. Lord, we have learned that the reason why there's the curse of death and sickness and destruction is because we are all in Adam. But Lord, the reason why there is the hope of eternal life is because of you, Jesus. Lord, help us as Christians to realize that we have eternal life partially. That with your first coming, you have offered us spiritual resurrection and spiritual life. Yet, Lord, there's a not yet component to all of this. Lord, we still endure the curse. We still die. There's still sickness. There's still physical death. But, Lord, the promise is that when you return, as we'll learn next Sunday, when you return, you'll put an end to the greatest enemy, the last enemy, which is death. Lord, until then, as Christians, help us as sojourners in this world. Lord, we live in a fallen and a cursed world where we still have to deal with the effects of the curse, that we as Christians still get sick, that, Lord, we as Christians still suffer. Lord, even we Christians still sin. And yes, Lord, we Christians even die. But, Lord, our hope is that and is in the future, that when we die, we Lord, are no longer sojourners in this world that we arrive home where there is no sin, there's no sickness, no suffering, no death. We thank you, O God, for this profound truth, one that none of us deserve, but we have received it by grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.